All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 18 tonight. Follow up from Philippians 2, 14 and 15 this morning. Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler questioned him. If you compare the various coverings of this event, he's a rich young ruler. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your teaching us. Lord, if we look at the world and learn from the world how we're to act, we will not act properly. We will invest our treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy it. But Lord, when you tell us that we can store our treasure in heaven, the problem then for us, of course, is that we are living by faith, not by sight. We are going against the natural grain that is in us, that we should amass all of our treasures here. But Lord, in you we learn different. And Lord, you've said it would not be wasted, of course, and we will have even here a better life and eternal life to come. And I pray we would be rejoicing in that. And teach us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I noted this morning the practice that many have toward Christianity, that they believe that they are good Christians when they are in fact committed to have Christ only in their lives in parts. And I'm not trying to, you know, of course, make people unsettled by that other than the people that should be unsettled. I mean, believers have assurance through the Holy Spirit. If we know the Lord, we know that we know the Lord. We have fruit, we bear fruit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. But the people I speak of who hold on to Christianity very, very lightly are those who are deceived that they can touch Christianity on the fringes and still be Christian. I've commented before that, you know, they used to put the church in early before America, really, Jonathan Edwards Day, I think, and in that time, they put the church in the middle of the town as a show of the being the central focus of the town. And that, you know, if you use that same analogy today, the church is way on the outskirts. There's, of course, not one church, but if, you know, to use the same figure, well, the church would be, you know, a hike, a drive, a long way from our attitude toward God. Our love for the Lord is to be in full. Those who love the Lord are the blessed ones. Those who love the Lord are those who show the fruit of the Spirit, that God's work is in them. And the Holy Spirit does not partially cause us to be born again. He truly makes a new creation. It's an amazing thing that a person can be today completely lost, alienated from God, hostile to the things of God, And God will do a work in a heart and change that heart. Our sins cast off of ourselves to Christ, Christ's holiness coming from him to us through the connection of faith. And we're new people. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. We're made new. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And that's something that no program of evangelism can do. And I mentioned decision this morning. Decisionism is evangelism and supposed salvation without the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit gets in the way of a lot of churches' evangelism program. It takes too long. The work of the Spirit of God is the only genuine work of salvation. But he does it. And people are different. And you can tell. As I mentioned with my dad when I did his service and made the same sermon here afterwards, that he completely changed instantly. He was a different person, and it was obvious. However, it's a common sight to see people who occasionally do some Christian deed or some religious work, and that defines their Christian commitment. They believe that by doing that, they are well within the safety of the family of God. They have a space of time when they are religious. They set aside some time for the Lord, some giving, some noble good deeds. And I'm not, Jesus, when he talked about the Pharisees and all the things that they did, he didn't say they shouldn't do those things in all cases, but he said he should have done that and not left the other undone, the weightier matters of the law. So it's okay to do good deeds, but you're not defined as a Christian in that, although that is the outworking of a Christian if it truly is a change of heart. So they join a church, they spend some time with services and attending things, and they'll string along a number of Sundays together, and here they are, and they fade away in time and no longer evidence any Christian grace. And if we could poll all the churches in the area, we would find that there are huge numbers of people who have started. They've not gone to another church. They used to go to that church. They went for a while. They left. They've not gone to a church since. They're still considered in many churches to be members, because once you're on the rolls, they never leave. But they're no longer active. They even have active and inactive members in a lot of churches, because most are inactive. They come for a while, they go. And that's really not a good sign of the evidence of a work of God's grace in their hearts. When you fade away and don't evidence the basics of Christianity. But in their minds, I believe, they cling to the thought that what they've previously done is sufficient and irrevocable in determining their salvation. They can't be seen other than as Christians because of some brief moment when they did something, made a decision and such. And those of this persuasion betray a lack of understanding about God and about sin. Men tend to think of God in the way they want to imagine him, like their best friend would be, or some other person in their lives. Some have made him into a being that doesn't really get that uptight about sin, because their friends don't get that uptight about sin. Their friends don't care if you're a little bit bad every now and then. So they say God doesn't care about that. And that's the imagination they form in their minds. And we have a strong imagination capability as people. Others have made God into something that is fierce and demanding and cannot be reconciled. We cannot have peace with him, so they just forget it. And it's popular to hear people express their opinion about Jesus. I've heard it a lot. They express their opinion about resurrection of Jesus. They express their opinion about Jesus walking on the water. They express their opinion about Jesus healing people, and on, or the Bible. The big attack on the Bible when I came here was inerrancy, whether the Bible was inerrant in its original writings. And there was people, of course, on both sides within Southern Baptist that we all should have been on the same page. The Bible says itself that it's inspired by God, that the Holy Spirit guided the men who wrote it. But no, some people said, well, the geography, in place of geography and history and such like that, it's not the Word of God. And so if it's not the Word of God in there, why would it be the Word of God in other areas? So that fight went on, and that fight finally led to a divide. Those who were inerrantists, like us, we stayed in the convention, and those who were not went into the cooperative wing of it. And so, you know, they were the moderates. So today it's among those in the Southern Baptist Convention, it's a matter of the sufficiency of Scripture. That if it's inerrant, fine. And if they accept that, fine. But it may not be sufficient. We may need other outside influences. And the convention of late has passed some little mandates that they have, or little guidance things that tend to say that, well, we need other things. The Bible does its part and we need other things. Well, all that is pagan. Their opinion on the Bible doesn't really matter. And yet people are continually always offering some alternate view of Christ and the Bible. Their take on core doctrine, you know, as though it mattered what their opinion was. Sin's often brushed away with the statement that we're all sinners. So because of that, God just has to give up on us because we're all sinners. And if he wants anybody, he's going to have to accept us as we are, which we know he does, but to make us new, not to keep us old. So it's easy to note how sin has changed. Even in our day, we're less sensitive to the matter of what is displeasing to the Lord today than we once were. Hell has been dismissed even by preachers. Homosexuality seems to be moral as heterosexuality. The current rage of transgenderism sweeping the world, and there's just no limit to the wild things you hear about. Used to be living together was the big scandal. Man and a woman living together. That's considered in the tame area now. It's all because of the outbreak of sin, and it's unchecked. And the gospel checks that. And the church is to be an influence for that. So if you minimize God, then we also remove the urgency of the gospel. Why bother to repent and believe? Jesus said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Why bother doing that if it's not urgent? If God really doesn't hate sin, if God really isn't going to send the lost to eternal punishment, if God really is going to, at the end of it all, be like a country song and just say, well, okay, forget it, come on in. Why be upset about it? Why be worried about it? We act as though the next moment, if you're an unbeliever, was not a gamble if we don't know Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, communicated that through very vivid imagery, that we are on the very brink of eternal destruction unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It upset people, but that's what the gospel conviction should do, so that we don't wink at sin, throw it off, say nothing's going to happen to us. That's wishful thinking. Wishful thinking, as we all know from the many times we've wishfully thought, doesn't work. So God is, you know, to them like a kindly grandfather. Boys will be boys. Winks at sin. Lets everybody into heaven at the end of all that. So this rich young ruler is a few courts low on the knowledge needed to enter the kingdom of heaven and life everlasting. And you see when he comes in verse 18, he is expressing some fear and uncertainty as to whether he's going to have eternal life. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't know Jesus the way Jesus really is. He doesn't know sin the way sin really is. He doesn't understand the law for what the law is. So he's coming in, although very acquainted with the things of God. He may have been a ruler in the synagogue, some have thought. And he lives among it, but he doesn't have the assurance. He doesn't know for sure. We're only told he was very rich. That in itself is not a sign of doom. Job was the richest man in the East. He was very rich, but one who loved God. Abraham had great wealth. Solomon had great wealth. The issue of wealth is in how it brings comfort to those who are outside the will of God. That's the problem part of riches. Riches make you feel like you're okay with God because everything's provided. You don't have a humble lifestyle. You feel a little bit more superior. It's typical. You have more pride. James talks about that. Go now, you rich man, weep and howl for the misery that shall come upon you. There's that aspect where you're immune. Sin doesn't hit you. Some would even say a rich person shows a sign of being blessed by God, not just in material matters, but a sign of his spiritual condition, which, of course, that's not true. But there is that tendency to think things like that. But riches in itself is not always bad. It's just something that has to be carefully handled. 1 Timothy 6:17 instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That which is life indeed. That which is life indeed is not the riches. So Paul says to have them not be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, which is exactly the tendency you do. I can't speak from experience on, obviously, but you get conceited. You have a pride. You have a crust to you sometime. You are, not like others who are struggling if you're rich. And you do put your hope in riches because riches solves a lot of problems that others aren't, have to go through because they don't have the riches you do. But they're to use their riches to do good, rich in good works, generous, ready to share. And then he speaks of storing up treasure for a good foundation for the future and take hold of what is life indeed, which is not connected to riches. It's connected to these other things, being rich toward God. The lost man who built bigger barns, Jesus mentioned, was only focused on his commercial enterprises. We're told about that in Luke 12. Luke 12, 16, he told them a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger, larger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, here he is talking to himself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, see, he's arrived. He's gotten bigger barns to fill. He's got more money that he can spend in his life. He is secure, although he's still raking it in. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, riches, not the critical issue. It's that the riches lulled him into a sense of numbness to his sin, to his need, to eternity, to the temporal nature of life. His riches made him think that he had years and years to come to enjoy the riches. But when his soul is required of him, he's a fool, not a good businessman. Luke 12, 31, but a little bit farther down from that parable, Jesus said, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give it to charity, make yourselves money, belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the point, to have your treasure be in heaven. So this man approaches Jesus, troubled, that he's not done enough. And really, as you noted in the reading of this, he feels like he's done quite a bit. He's not like the man who beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He doesn't have that sense about himself that man had. This man comes with a sense of self-righteousness. He's seeking to probably be affirmed that he's done enough from all quarters, because I don't think he sees Jesus as unique. I'll talk about that in a moment. He's looking for confirmation, affirmation. Tell me I'm good. You know, I go to the doctor for the doctor to tell me I'm good. I don't go to the doctor for the doctor to tell me I'm not good. The whole purpose of a doctor in my eyes, tell me I'm good. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how surprised you are that I'm this good. You know, things like that. So this man is coming for confirmation. He's coming for comfort. He's coming to be built up. He doesn't want to think about that he's not ready. And people are willing to sacrifice a relationship with God to be told from others that they're okay, even if they're not. Remember Ahab's 400 prophets, all Ahab wanted from them was to say, yes, he should go, whether he should or not. And he went and died. So this man comes to Jesus and he says, you know, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's already got several things not right in that question. Jesus, first of all, asked him, why is he calling him good? Jesus was good. That might be one answer we would give. Was Jesus good? Absolutely, infinitely good. And he certainly was a teacher, the teacher. My thought here is that this rich young ruler was assessing Jesus as good in the same way other teachers were good, that he had knowledge, that he had a certain teaching ability, that he was, you know, going about from city to city teaching. And he was a good teacher in that, you know, more human sense. And that's why Jesus asked him about why he was approaching him as he was just some other teacher, a human teacher, and not who he was. So Jesus' response is to get him to see him as more than a good teacher. But the next thing Jesus does is challenge his thinking on doing things to inherit eternal life. That is, as I've said before, the most popular way people are planning to get to heaven, to do good things, more good than bad. Some say you need 70%. You know, that's passing grade in school. You need to do 70% good, 30% bad, you'll get in. Some say 50.0001% will do it because that's more good than bad. Some say as long as you're better than the worst person on earth, you'll get in because there's always somebody somewhere, don't know what the address is, who's worse than everybody else on earth. As long as you're not that person, you'll be okay. Again, this is all people thinking what they want to think. So he wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, where it gets to the point where he said, listen, you've done enough to go to heaven. You don't have to do anything more good. Just you've made it. Congratulations. And the requirement, if you're talking about doing, the requirement of doing as far as getting to heaven is to be perfect. If Paul says, if there was a means, a law given by which we might be saved, it would come through the law. The law is expression of the will of God, the holiness of God. Okay, yeah, if you could do that, of course, the Bible says all have sinned. Nobody's done that. We sinned in Adam from the start. We're already sinners when we're born. So that is off the table. And the law is useful to show us the will of God, to show us God's attitude and what his morality for us is. But it's given to convict us of sin. Paul said, I was fine. And I looked at the law and, I wasn't fine. The law was never given as a means to get to heaven. But he points out when he asks him here what he needs to do. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. There's the law. So Jesus lays out the law. If you want to talk about doing, we're talking about the law. We're bringing the law into it. So he points this out. Here is what you do. And Jesus alone fulfilled the law. Our Lord kept the law perfectly. He was without sin. The fact that we can be saved is he kept the law on our behalf. Redemption is, by means of vicarious atonement. Jesus dying for us, Jesus being holy for us, his holiness comes to us, our sins go to him, and we're able to be free of our debt of sin and have holiness from the Lord. So he gives a few of the second table of the law, not everything, but he gives five commands here about adultery, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, and honoring your father and mother. Doesn't mention coveting, but it's enough. And the point of it, of course, if you rightly evaluate yourself, is that you're falling short because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this man thought, as he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. I get the sense he was a little bit merciful toward himself. When we evaluate ourselves with no standard but ourselves, we tend to approve of ourselves. That's just the nature. We deny things we don't really want to see. Keeping the law was deeper than just the outward manifestation of it. It was, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it goes to the heart, thinking, all sorts of other things. Of course, he didn't mention all the Ten Commandments or all the law. So he has this deceptive belief that he's kept all these commands. I mean, he's not even saying he's mostly kept them. All these things I've kept from my youth. And yet he's coming to Jesus in verse 18 saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He has no assurance. He doesn't have a peace. He's still wondering what he's got to do. The great thing about being saved is that when God sees us in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we cannot be any better in the sight of God. Of course, now sanctifying grace and walking with God, we're still imperfect in that, but as far as the position we have, we can't be any better. We can't improve our standing with God. Anything we do is an outworking, it is not an additive. And it's one thing to claim, like this man does, that he's got the outward manifestation, but he has nothing inside. It's not given him any conviction that he truly is going to heaven. And then Jesus hits him where it hurts the most. And I think this is, again, for his sake. Jesus heard it and says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus, I mentioned earlier today, said to the people who were following him, who were after bread, basically, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples. And they weren't going to do that, so they left. But the ones who stayed were the ones who really were his disciples. Whatever Jesus says, whatever he means, they said, we're following him because we believe in him. He says here, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. Of course, the big point is come follow me. If he would have done all that, it wouldn't have made him righteous. But Jesus was ridding him of the block, the thing he trusted in, to remove the riches as an obstacle. He didn't tell Job that or Abraham that. It's not an absolute, you know, knee-jerk command of the Lord, except that we are to lay our treasures up in heaven. The flashpoint is come, follow me. Do you want me? And that goes back again today to what we looked at this morning. How much do you want of Jesus? How much did this guy want to be assured of eternal life? Well, if you wanted eternal life, Jesus says, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, if you want Jesus, that's exactly what you would do. Jesus could make a clarification of that, if whatever, but what he's doing is exposing his lack of a desire for Jesus, and thus a lack of true desire for eternal life. And so he left. It says he was sad, very sad. He was extremely rich. I remember when Zacchaeus was picked out from the tree. Zacchaeus, you got to come down. I'm going to eat at your house today. And Zacchaeus, the first thing he did is, Lord, I'll give this to the poor and all kinds of things. And if I defraud him, and he is immediately on board with divesting himself of whatever is offensive to the Lord Jesus because he wanted to be saved. This guy leaves sad. And so Jesus says in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not a seamstress. I have seen the eye of a needle. I know when I've seen my grandmother thread a needle by hand, she would do something to make the point a little bit, you know, wet and straight. And then she would put it in there. And that's about what would go in there. I know some people interpret the eye of a needle as a gate in a city where a camel went through. I think that's overthinking. The point being is that it's impossible. You wouldn't say there's something possible. You can get a camel through the eye of a needle if you dump the cargo, for example. Jesus is not saying there's something possible. This is an impossible thing. You can't have a camel go through the eye of a needle. It would probably take me 5 to 10 minutes to get the thread through the eye of the needle. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. But what Jesus is expressing here is something that's true really of every person. None of us can go to heaven without the work of God. There's nobody, rich or poor. He mentions the rich man here because so much of this world's goods, and yet not thinking of God in his comfortable life. So it's hard. And it shocked the people there. Some consider, as I said earlier, the fact that if a person's rich, they're favored by God. I think it was Spurgeon. He said, if you want to know what God thinks of riches, look at who he gives it to. it's just in the eyes of the world, it's something that's of God, blessed, shows you're righteous in the eyes of God somehow. So they were saying, then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? You can kind of see their mentality and how they view the rich. Who can be saved if the rich can't be saved? But it's demanding. The point of it is to show that without the mercy of God, without the work of God, no one can be saved. Jesus says the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. That drives us as we witness in this world. How many people get saved who we said they won't get saved? When I preached in the jails in Columbia, that I saw people, I mean, they're in jail, right? I said, well, I'll go there. We'll see what happens. And witnessed and preached to them. I mean, I was amazed what the Lord's word will do with some people. Other people in church, people come and they look like they're going to be some of those that live on the periphery, and suddenly they're interested in the things of God. They're changed. They're different. And if it's true to the work of God to draw us, Jesus said, unless no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws them. It's impossible for all of us. We're telling people that is the condition they're in. Pilgrim, when he fled the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress, with that burden on his back, with his wife calling for him, his children calling for him, his neighbors mocking him, telling him to turn back. Life, life, eternal life. And that's what drove him to the cross and forgiveness. Jesus confirms to Peter then, finally, in the last few verses. Peter says, "What if we've left our homes and followed you?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So two things there that are interesting to me. That we are even now, by being holy of the Lord's, not part-time at all, but holy of the Lord's, we are already receiving many times as much at this time. Our lives are better by knowing the Lord. A lot of people tag on to the Lord thinking they're going to heaven. Raise their hand, make a decision, and write their name in their family Bible. And then they forget about it. They've got their ticket. They're just waiting for the ticket to be required. And then they're going to heaven. But until then, they're back on their own. The truly blessed life is knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus said that in the prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you said, to know God, to have the peace of God, to know what way to go, to know what our purpose in life is, when so many people are just wanting to know that, what their purpose is and why they're here, and are unable to find it, groping in the darkness, as the Bible says. But then the second thing, in the age to come, eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. I mean, it's eternal and it's life. The way we're meant to have it, the way we were meant to be, right with God, in the presence of God and one another. What a joyful thing. This is what the Christian life is, fully engaged in the Lord Jesus Christ. No half measures. And when the Lord saves and the Holy Spirit regenerates, he really does. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to make this up. We would make it up, Lord. We would make it up that we could be right with you. We would make it up that really anything we did would be right with you, and that things that we did would not be punished. And many people do that. But Lord, we don't have to make this up. You've told us by your work in our hearts, cause us to be born again to a living hope that we can know you. And I pray, Lord, that this would constantly be seen in our lives, that our hearts would be yours, our love always to the full. And in this life, as you've said, that we would have many, many, many wonderful blessings because we know you, and then also the assurance of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.